We're grateful to have the opportunity once again to salute our flag and to honor the principle of freedom through military victory. Our church, as small as we are, has a stake in that claim of defending freedom, and we are certainly always mindful of those who are still wearing the uniform, serving, and who are getting prepared to move into some hazardous duty as they get some of them their first deployments. So we certainly remember those young men and women who are on the board back there in our prayers, especially Maddie as he's getting ready to deploy here fairly shortly. Has he deployed yet? Okay. And is Andrew getting ready for a deployment as well?
Yeah.
Maybe. Oh, okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, we are always mindful of that. We certainly are grateful also that translation time and attack has not hindered our Father in being able to preserve His words. This is very critical for us in this assembly, especially this morning as we begin to actually examine the meat of the actual curriculum for our sonship edification. And therefore, it's even more of a pressing matter that we understand and appreciate God's Word has been preserved, that we can have an infallible, inerrant copy of it in our hands, and that its words are the living words of the living God that are designed to live in us. We are also grateful to be able to remind ourselves of this exhortation, one in which I will probably be coming back to later on this morning, but it's a reminder to us of where we are in our sonship education, and the exhortation corresponds to where we are in that beginning phase of our actual instruction of wisdom. And it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and actually verses 3 through 8, but verse 3 especially. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, by way of announcement this morning, was there? Did you want me to announce that date, or you still want to find out about it?
No.
We were talking about a cleanup date. We mentioned this at our annual meeting, that we need to have a little bit of a cleanup date here at church, and so we were thinking about, what date was that, Cecil?
14th.
The 14th, which is a Saturday of May, May 14. If there's problems with that or anything, talk to the deacons. They'll work it out. Or talk to Cecil, he'll work it out. But usually, just standard operating procedure like we've always done, 9-ish to 12-ish, should be able to knock out pretty much what we need to get done. And so, but we do need to be planning that, so just be advised of that. All right. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. A moment to just lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of the day, and not begin to think or concentrate upon those, but upon this very important matter at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are once again grateful to have this opportunity to be educated by you as we come to you this morning. We are here at the time and place that we have been looking forward to for so long, where we actually begin to examine the details of the first initial component of our instruction as your sons and daughters. We thank you, Father, for all that you have accomplished in our hearts, because a great deal has been accomplished. For those of us who have taken our sonship life seriously and have taken the instruction that we have received through sonship orientation, through sonship establishment, you have worked some fantastic, powerful things in our hearts up to this point. But none of that compares even to what we are about to receive as we begin to receive the instruction of wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity. We know that your desire and thrill and joy beyond anything else is to instruct your sons and your daughters. We know that your heart being imparted to our heart is the highest priority that you have ever created us for. We are grateful to be able to have this opportunity based upon the sacrifice of your Son, whose death on the cross has made possible this life that we now have, and whose resurrection seals the deal for us that this is the reality of who we are now and who you have made us to be. We thank you for this opportunity once again to advance in understanding and appreciating our life as your Son together with you. We just pray that we have your understanding, wisdom, and appreciation, and the honest handling of your word is dealt with this day so that these things can have their effectual work within us and that godly edifying in this place can take place. We just thank you for all these matters and pray for your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation in all these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by just warming our thinking up once again to the passage at hand. And this morning we are going to, in a little bit, actually begin looking at the details of our sonship education as it gets underway. But let's once again just remind ourselves of our passage that we are dealing with the reception of the instruction of wisdom, and that contains the first major sonship decision-making skill that we need to have to be able to emulate our Father and to have His heart imparted to our heart. And that wisdom is going to be taught to us as Paul presents it to us in our curriculum for our dispensation, for what our business is with our Father, from Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 and all the way down through verse 16. We have noted, as you see on the board, there are six components that makes up this reception or the instruction of wisdom. But God does this in a very unique and ingenious way. He teaches His wisdom to us, gives us the initial instruction of our wisdom by means of godly love. And this is what He says beginning in verse 3. He says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." According as God, I guess I missed the word accord. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And we'll stop right there because that's the first component of godly love, of receiving the instruction of wisdom. And this morning we are going to begin dealing with this, but I got to tell you that it's been a struggle for me to be able to know how much preliminary work to do. And what I've decided to do is to kind of cut off that preliminary work and get into the actual doctrine that we need to have here. And then what we'll wind up doing is coming back to a section in the book of Proverbs, actually, and look at a post-doctrinal exhortation that's going to enable me to describe some things a little more fully about how godly edifying takes place and some other measures and some additional features that we need to bring to our understanding when we start dealing with it that goes way beyond just what we knew rudimentary-wise, and that's that godly edifying deals with the way you think, the way you live, and the way you labor. And one of the things we did in our last lesson was very, very critical to us beginning our sonship education. And we want to begin that sonship education again this morning not only in just looking at these eight verses, but actually beginning there in verse 3 itself. And that's where that godly thinking is now going to be dealt with. And it was very critical for you to understand, and I can't overemphasize it. I've thought a lot about this, and I've thought maybe I'm doing this wrong. And if I am, then we'll come back. You know me well enough to know that I'll say we didn't quite do this well enough. We need to dwell on this some more, but I'm going to have to get to a point somewhere where I'm going to trust you to be able to do a lot of work yourself. And again, those of us who comprise the part of the assembly that truly is taking this seriously and is really desiring to get their sonship life up and running and all of these kinds of things, you're just going to have to put in the time and put in the work, and you know that that's coming. I've told you numerous times that you cannot be a casual observer when it comes to sonship education. And folks, really what we're beginning to do here this morning is something that rarely will ever be done on this earth, it seems like to me, that I don't know outside of maybe just a smattering of places. There's no other places and assemblies around this world that are really doing this. And I'm not positive that this one will last. Paul's didn't. In some of his cases, he had a lot of troubles and those kinds of things. And actually, thinking about that a little bit this morning, there's some marvelous things in the way that Paul dealt with the Corinthians, who was the model church when it came to problems, difficulties, and trouble with their sonship education. And there's a point at which Paul comes along and says, you know, I'm giving you this chance, I'm giving you that chance. He comes back, he writes the letter to them, he corrects their thinking, and then he gives them some time. And then it's fascinating that when you read some things, he says he was going to come back to them, but he's going to delay it. He's going to give them the necessary time to digest that information, to get that information effectually working. And then he says, I'm going to come back, but when I do, make sure that this is dealt with, because I don't want to have to use sharpness. And there comes a point where Paul will talk to him and say, you know, we're going to move on. And he that is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And there's a marvelous way in which God has constructed the local assembly. And there's a time and a place for everything, and there's a time and a place to move on. And if I have any sense of evaluating myself, that I've done all that I know how to do, I've tried to give you the warnings, the exhortations, the reminders, and all of those things, but somewhere you've got to get to the instruction actually beginning. But I just want to remind you once again of what we did on Wednesday night and how critical that is, that you have to bring to the table some things with you. This is not what goes on in your ordinary church. This idea of coming to church and hearing a topical sermon on the resurrection on Easter morning, and then next week we're going to be talking about Elijah, and the next week we're going to be here or there or wherever you're going, absolutely does nothing for you spiritually. And I mean that. And I don't care who hears it, and I don't care how it sits. It's impossible for that kind of teaching to do anything except make you feel good for being there. I mean, and you get that out of a decent movie, really. And so real godliness and real godly edifying, by and large, is not going on. And I'm not saying that to try to say that we're special or we're better and others aren't. I'm saying that as almost Jeremiah would say it to Israel in a lamentation. It's a horrible tragedy. This morning, millions of people are going to go to church for no other reason than to eat some pancakes when the sun came up, get a few eggs, and then watch some really horrible actors and singers try and make a play out of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And it happens every year. and is repeated every year with no benefit to it, except for the pastors always know they're going to get a really large donation on Easter morning. That's the thrust behind all the activity. You don't know that, and they don't know that, but that's the dirty, awful secret of it. Well, this is the absolute detestable nature in which the body of Christ is in today, and it's a shame and it's a tragedy, because that's your Father wants to do so much more than that, and you have to be impressed with the fact that you are required to participate, or else that's all you're going to get, is just a sermon here, a sermon there, a little nudge here, a little feel good here, a little, you know, even some people go to church to feel bad, that they figure they haven't felt bad lately because of their sin, so they need to go to church, feel bad about it, and that makes them feel good that they felt bad about their sin. And it's real. Honestly, when you approach it from any other perspective, it would be insanity. Aren't you glad that your surgeon didn't learn surgery the way Christians learn Christianity? Boy, I am. I'm glad the military didn't learn how to be soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines the way Christians learn to be Christians. Otherwise, they'd all be dead and we'd be communists today or something. And that's the brutal truth of the matter. These believers not only could not withstand any of the attacks of the adversary, but if Satan did show up and just said, boo, they'd be gone. They'd wilt. And what you and I are getting ready to do is take on that adversary. And it's not going to be long till we're going to be confronted with him in Romans. So I say all that to once again say you've got to bring to the table with you when it comes to godly edifying more than just simply thinking, well, I'm going to get my thinking changed and I'm going to do some things in conduct and behavior and then laboring with my Father. You have that whole section of the power of your sanctification from Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 8 and verse 13 that we talked about on Wednesday night has to be brought to the table, because you're going to be confronted with this morning, and I should have started off with some jokes or something to make it funny in here, or a little bit of levity, because it's not going to be that this morning. But the fact of the matter is you're going to be confronted with some things that's going to be incumbent upon you to make some changes in the way you think. And not just having your Father make some changes, but you're going to have to bring the power of your sanctification to bear upon some things that are going to be exposed, and you're going to have techniques and mechanics to know how to deal with it. And those techniques and those mechanics were all taught to you and were given to you in that section of Romans that comprises those first two major components of who God made you to be in Christ. That is, you are made in Christ dead to sin and alive unto God. And you were taught there how to deal with personal sin when it arises. You're taught where and when precisely sin occurs in your life. What to do with it when you foolishly give in to it and yield your members to it. And the mechanics of how to walk worthy of your position in Christ were given to you in Romans chapter 8, so that you know what it means to be, quote, in fellowship. You know what it means. You can tell somebody that you're spiritual when this and this and this has happened. And that's what makes you spiritual, when you walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit and by the Spirit then dwelling in you. All of those things are so critical. And you start to realize this is not something that is just temporarily learned, or learned categorically, or learned compartmentally, but this is a whole process of living truth, living in you all the time. And with that little exhortation there, I'm going to get on to things, but I'm going to probably come back to that time and time again as we go through these things. But As I said, our initial instruction of wisdom is taught to us by our Father here in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 or 12, verses 3 through 16, in a fascinatingly ingenious way, and that is by means of the doctrine of godly love. And that godly love, which is the doctrine of God's, what God's love is all about. It's the fundamental features of what stands behind every decision our Father makes and everything our Father does is based, that's based upon what He esteems and what He values, His godly love, that is not, on day one, so to speak, here today, that is not yet in existence in you as your Father's Son. You don't have it yet. Not that. You have some love of God, you have some things produced love-wise, but when it comes to God's own love and the features that comprise that love, those aren't in existence in you as of yet. Now, if you don't believe me, and you might not, you might be sitting there saying, who do you think you are? Well, if you're thinking that now, you're going to really think that in a few minutes. In fact, this may be your last service. The way you check yourself out on that is by saying, the godly love that I think I have, is it because of what that verse says? And if you say yes, then my next question is, okay, so you can explain every bit of what that verse is talking about fully. Especially the part that says, according as God hath given to every man the measure of faith. You know what the measure of faith is then. Well, that's just a little test. But the truth of the matter is, it's not there. It's not there in the way your Father wants it there. It's not in existence. So now it's going to be brought into existence. And when it is, the first major feature of godly love is going to be brought into existence at that exact same time. And that is, just as you see up there, that godly love is selfless. And that selflessness issue is critical. And folks, there's more about this that I know than you know. And in fact, there's more about it that I know that I really can't tell you right now of how critical this is. Maybe I'll try and give you a glimpse of it, but some, you know me, I can't keep my big mouth shut most of the time. Well, verses 3 through 8 is designed to get that godly love brought into existence, as well as producing this first major feature of godly love. And keep in mind that in all these forms of doctrine, I'm going to say this again, the main issue in all of them, as we have seen, is the issue of edification. Godly edifying, as Paul will say later on, which is in faith. Not some man-made, theological seminary made, which is the same thing as man-made. No theological seminary thinks the way God thinks. None of them, period. And I paint that brush wide. I mean every single last one of them. There's not one in this country. There's not one in this world that thinks the way God thinks. If they did, do you know what a seminary would do if it thought the way God thought? It would close. That's right. Now, if a seminary actually thought biblically, it would shut its doors and close down and realize it has no authority to even be operating. And the authority to train pastor teacher is vested solely within the local assembly. Folks, there's so much that God has built into local assembly, you can't believe it. He's built a system that answers every problem, every question that has arisen about what happens if we get to level 2 and somebody new shows up? Ooh, gee, what happens if tomorrow you need a brand new blood cell and it shows up? Does your body say, oh no, you can't come in here? No, your body has a way of dealing with it. As you said here this morning, you're going to be losing skin cells, and new skin cells are going to be showing up, and the body has a way to deal with that. The only problem is, if I were to tell you how we're supposed to deal with it, you would run out of here. So we'll get to that in the appropriate time when you're ready for it. But God has an has an ingenious design on the local assembly. But I do want to emphasize once again, the issue here is one of edification. Therefore, we're on that. We're kind of got our antennas up, as Bob Robinson used to always say. We're on the lookout for that pattern, or the means by which godly edifying takes place. And those three components are always in our minds as we're looking through verse by verse and packet by packet of doctrine that are always going to be there in view of the information contained in the doctrine that we're looking at. So we know that verse 3 is dealing with the thinking aspect of the edification. I'm not going to go to a new chart, but you know verses 4 and 5 deal with moving the thinking into your conduct and behavior, the living aspect. And then verses 6, 7, and 8 will immediately come along and give you an operation in your Father's business to put your conduct and behavior into a labor aspect of godly edifying. And really, we're now at the point where, therefore, with all that kind of just once again gone over, where we're actually to begin this morning our very first day of class, so to speak. First time to deal with the actual curriculum for sonship education. And so for the first time, we're going to experience this morning being transformed from the course of this world and what the world has damaged you in and done to you, and the inroads that it has made, and that transforming by the renewing of our minds is going to begin to take place. And for the very first time, we're going to begin the actual rubber meet the road being conformed to the very image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the effectual working of our sonship education. And honestly, as we start to deal with verse 3 here, this should be one of the most exciting. I know this is hard to say today. I mean, the way you're looking at me. But this should be one of the most exciting moments of your life. And I just think it's sad that I have to say that, and it just kind of passes. It's just, but it should be. It is. It was for me when I began dealing with it. And I'm not exaggerating that. I'm serious. It should be, this is the Bible class that I've been looking for. And it's the Bible class that finally gets down. We're finished talking about it. We're finished background work. We're finished all that. We're going to get down and start dealing with details. And even though some of those details might not be the most pleasant thing I want to hear at the very beginning, the excitement of that, of actually getting your hands on it, and getting your mind upon it, and getting it gripping your inner man, I'm not exaggerating when I say you should be delighted at this and thrilled beyond belief to finally be getting your sonship education officially underway. In fact, I don't know how much you appreciate what you're about to receive, and I don't mean for me. I'm not saying that I'm any big God, as I've said, could replace. He delivered a nation with a stick. He could replace me with one. It's not that difficult to find a guy, it's not that difficult for a pastor to recognize what he's supposed to do. But the truth of the matter is, in just a few minutes, you are about to receive a gem. I mean, you and I are about to receive a gigantic diamond. And maybe the best thing to do is to let God remind you of it. Hold your finger. We'll just flip over and flip back. But come back to what I read earlier this morning. Come back to that exhortation in Proverbs chapter 3. Now, this is actually a post-doctrinal exhortation. And really, all of the Proverbs that you find from chapter 3 on are going to be post-doctrinal. The pre-doctrinal are the ones that I have to craft myself, but I can come back here and find the post-doctrinal exhortations. That's why verse 1 starts out, "My son, forget not my law." You can't forget something you haven't already been given. This is post-fact. But what I want you to see once again is the post-doctrinal exhortation in connection with receiving your wisdom and actually receiving your wisdom and your justice. And we'll come back to this one again, but look at it in verse 13, chapter Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. There's your first godly decision-making skill. And the man that getteth understanding. Now, I know it doesn't seem like it right now, the understanding thing, but really, when you deal with this in great detail, you'll find out he's talking about that is combined with the justice aspect of it as well. And with that wisdom and justice, you've now got some understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. By the way, David lived that in a world of great distraction, women, money, wealth beyond Donald Trump's dreams. And yet he says it's wisdom that's more precious than rubies. And all the things thou canst desire not to be compared to her. Just once again, that's what you're about to receive right here. And that's why I say this should be a thrill, and it should be one of the most exciting moments of life to begin to participate in this finally, and not just be practicing anymore, but actually get on the field and get in the game. And I don't know if it's hit you exactly as to the importance. Maybe because of all the work that we've done and all the amount of time that we've taken, it's anticlimactic. But it should hit you as to the importance of what you're about to receive education-wise. Because if you think about it, one of the very first things, I don't know if you really appreciate this or not, but let's go to a timeline chart. When this dispensation ends, As soon as God takes us, gathers us out of here at the rapture of the church, God's going to immediately begin His program with Israel. But that program with Israel does not begin in a cold way, so to speak, or in a way in which nothing has ever been done prior to that. But it actually picks it up where it left off when this dispensation was begun. And there were some things that even when Christ was on this earth, he began immediately in his earthly ministry going about gathering together those who were positively responding. And there's a twofold aspect. You hear me say this a lot, but it won't be until we get to the post-doctrinal exhortation that I'm going to show you and explain to you the difference. But there's a different. I often talk about a positive and proper response. I'm not just throwing those words out, and I'm saying them in an order. There's a reason for that. That you have to have a positive response and then a proper response that signals to me as the pastor, and that you will in your sonship prayer signal to your father as your father to know that you've got it and you can move on. Well, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he immediately began preparation for that time. Jesus doesn't do what he does in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, well, but it's going to be heavens, boys. It's going to be 2,000 some years before any of this stuff I'm talking about ever comes about. So let's just have a mint julep. No. He doesn't, in his earthly ministry, he doesn't see this dispensation whatsoever, and he's preparing them for that time. And one of the things he has done himself, he has gone through sonship education, and so he is going about to get a little flock together, a remnant together, that's going to comprise a nation. And they're going to be the ones who are going to be utilized by God to repossess this earth from the adversary, to establish God's kingdom residence upon it. And the rest of that apostate, vain, religious element from the theological seminaries is all going to get destroyed. And hold your place here for a moment and come back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and see one of the first things he does when he gathers that flock around him. Maybe this will excite you a little. I'm not trying to be mean, believe me, but I'm going to let God's Word do that. It's not mean. Come down to Matthew chapter 5. Immediately your mind should say, Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the jobs that the prophet said, that Isaiah said, that the Messiah would do when he got here, was he was going to take the law and he was going to strip it of all of its corruptive doctrine, and he was going to make the law honorable. And he was going to make the law honorable, and then he was going to deliver it to his disciples. That actual terminology is sitting out there in Isaiah. The first time disciples comes up isn't in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he has these disciples gathered around him here on the Mount of Olives. He's going to be teaching them. And you have that familiar thing that I've talked about oftentimes. You've said it, heard it said, but I say it now. I want you to see, when it comes to preparation for those remnant believers who are going to be sons out here, in preparation for their sonship life, what one of the priorities that Christ makes as he begins to liberate the law, make that law honorable, and what he wants to get up and working and functioning and operating in them, and sees it as one of the greatest priorities in really the bulk of his earthly ministry. Come down, it's a fairly long chapter, but let's come down to verse, the end one that he deals with. The end, you've heard it said. Come down to verse 43. There's a paragraph marking there. Look at what he says in the very first major corrective doctrinal dissertation teaching that he gives. He says in verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father." By the way, that's not going to throw you off if you paid attention to how David deals with Solomon, because there's a time in which he says, "Ye children." He's talking about a bunch of his sons. And then he'll go back to "my son." "So that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only..." Notice it's... Do you see a pattern there? He's teaching them how to think about their brethren. "And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect..." There's a perfection that's supposed to come out of this. "Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." All I'm after here, without it going into any detail, is to show you that godly love was a priority that had to get put into effect with that remnant crowd, with those remnant believers. And you'll find this come up all the way through. In fact, if you let your mind think, we're not going to go to it this morning because we're going to get to the details of Romans 12:3. But if you think especially about that fourth gospel, John is just filled with Christ teaching about the love of God, the doctrine of godly love. And it comes up prolifically in chapters 13 and 14 and 15 of the book of John. And that whole issue of love is just dealt with and dealt with and dealt with, and far beyond just some topical preacher getting up and talking about that we should love each other and love your enemy. He's teaching them his Father's own norms and standards for what his Father values and what his Father esteems. And he's at the same time uprooting and getting out of them one of the most disgusting, detestable, hindering type of attitudes that was formed within them by this world. And you have it here this morning, and it has to get addressed. If you don't think that's something, when you see what was done at the very end of this dispensation, or the end of God's program of dealing with God's program with Israel before he brought in the dispensation of grace. And you see what begins out here when he once again goes back to that dispensation of his, or that program that he had with his nation of Israel. These guys out here, these are sons out here that are going to receive the adoption of sons. And therefore, those epistles of Hebrews through Jude are going to come along and begin immediately picking up on what Christ laid the foundation for here, and begin there's a curriculum for their sonship education there. And lo and behold, it should not be a surprise to find some things said in the book of Hebrews that almost parallel some things that Paul's talking about. In fact, let's just note them very quickly. Come over to Hebrews chapter 6. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 6. This is why I say this is a monumental day. Hebrews chapter 6. As the remnant of Israel, as sons, begin doing what Romans does for us, Hebrews is going to begin doing for them. You come to a point where their curriculum gets underway, and one of the first things that's going to get brought up, come down here in chapter 6 and look at it in verse 10. And all we're going to do is touch on these. I'm not going to try to teach any of this. I'm using this to show you how critical this is, even in Israel's program, that there's something more than just simply God coming along saying, I want you to love the way I love. No, there's decision-making skill that's behind all of that. And even behind all of that, there's another issue that you're not even aware of. And maybe I'll explain that a little bit. But come down and pick it up at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. This is where love gets touched upon with them. For God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that how ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. There was something that they learned about godly love that allowed them to do. That's why Paul comes along and he says, you've got to start. By the way, are they going to be gathering together as a church? Yes, they are. They are going to be gathering together as a church, just as we gather today as a church. Let me show you that. But when he does, when he touches on love, their love is that they're thinking about one another in the assembly, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Come over and note the point that I was just making. Chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Come down to verse 24, and for time's sake, we're just going to note the verses. Come down to verse 24. I wish I had time to go into some of the things that precede this verse, but for right now, let's just look at the verse. He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. They're going to be assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This is actually functioning within that little circle I wrote up there that's actually smaller than that in connection with what our chart would be, where they have a moment, not a moment, but what I call it lag time. They have a period of time in which all bets are off, as it were, where they get to develop. And it's almost like God backs the tape up just a little bit, and then lets them get their feet under them. And then he goes on with the day of wrath. So they're still looking for that day of wrath to hit. But they're assembling together, and when they assemble together and not forsaking the assembly of themselves together, they're going to take their doctrine of godly love, and that comprises their wisdom, and they're going to put that into effect. One more place. Come over to chapter 13 and look at the very first verse. Let brotherly love continue. That's that's not being taught to them here, but they're being exhorted to something here. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby have some entertained angels unawares. And that's going to be something they're going to have to be cognizant about there in that dispensation, or that their program, God's program with them, and in the way it resumes. But all I'm after there is that you see the issue of brotherly love, let it continue. That's now functionally operational in them. And there's and their program is just replete with dealing with the doctrine of godly love. Well, come back once again to Romans chapter 12. I'm only doing that to once again point up to you that God puts a premium on this. And in fact, this is such a major issue in sonship education. You're going to find it, if you read throughout our epistles, you'll find it continually being built upon and built upon and built upon. And there's going to be continual advancement to it. So that even by the time you get to the end of the education, folks, the doctrine of godly love, when we get to level 3, and we are men of understanding who have attained unto wise counsels, do you know what one of the big issues for us will be? The doctrine of godly love. Let me just point it out. Where would you think you'd find it if I'm saying at the end of it all? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Look at how the 2 Thessalonian epistle begins. 2 Thessalonians, there's 1st. 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. What I'm after is verse 3, but let's just get all the first four verses. I'd like to go all the way through this, but it's a gigantic sentence. 2 Thessalonians, the highest level of the epistles for sonship education as far as you, the son, are concerned. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, there it is, that's godly love, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And your mind goes racing back to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, and all the way down through that. And you see they are enduring all of that. But notice that of all the features Paul could bring out in which he thanks God always for them, it's because that your faith groweth exceedingly. There's a measure of faith that they were dealt that has now grown and grown and grown exceedingly. That's how you would talk to that man of understanding. But not only that, right along with that, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Notice how carefully he expresses that charity, that godly love and charity that you have charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. That ought to point out the fact there's something in this thing about the way you and I treat one another. At first, right here in this local assembly. One more place. Where's the last epistle of the Apostle Paul? Philemon. Would it shock you to find that it comes up there? I've often said that Philemon is a book of humor, but it is one of the most deadly serious books in all the Bible. And that's what I mean by that kind of humor that, I don't know, Pappy Boyington used to talk about it when he was in dogfights over Guadalcanal and over some of the Solomon Islands as that Marine pilot, Medal of Honor recipient that he was. And he'd take his 214th squadron up, the Black Sheep, and they would engage the Japanese, and these guys would be fighting for their lives, and they may have three or four zeros on them. And what he was listening for was that kind of, I'm going to use the word in that case, morbid sense of humor in the middle of such dangerous doings as dogfighting with the Japanese. But they were such winners because Boyington was taught by one of the greatest geniuses of aerial combat, a man by the name of Claire Chennault. And he totally revolutionized aerial dogfighting. In fact, his tactics are used to this very day. But he would always listen. If that sense of humor started breaking down, he knew they were getting in trouble. And there's humor in this, but it's humor in the crucible of a very serious issue with Onesimus, the Onesimus situation. And I'm not saying it serious just because Onesimus' very physical life was on the line, but it's what was at stake sonship-wise and what these men did. But I want you to just see here, pick it up in verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints." Gee, I wonder where he got that love toward all saints. He got it from Romans. That's where he got it. "That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation," where? "In thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Notice once again the way that Philemon's understanding of the doctrine of godly love and charity had a direct effect upon the saints, upon one another. Well, folks, if you find that being a big deal out in Philemon, it's a big deal now. And I'm hoping that makes the impression that it should make upon you what we're about to do. I think we've all experienced giving a child a gift that you either put a lot of money in, or more than that, lots of time. You made it yourself. All this was put into it. The child gets it. He unwraps it and he goes, sets it aside. He's like, you have no idea what went into that. And not only that, you have no idea how useful that's going to be to you. Well, that's what this is going to be to us. This is going to be one of the most useful things that we will ever have. Being able to think the way our Father thinks in connection with his love, his selfless love. Well, let's begin looking now at the details. We've just got a few minutes left in this first session. But let's look at the details here in verses 3 through 8, particularly verse 3, where our Father's now going to begin to produce his heart in our heart in connection with receiving the instruction of wisdom as our sonship gets underway. Again, verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." As I said, this single verse is designed to accomplish two things. Number one, it's designed to expose the ungodly thinking that we possess by nature and that has been further reinforced and further enhanced by the inroads that the course of this world has made in our thinking. And all that course of this world has instructed us in and taught us in and made us to think about in connection with what love is. And that's what that first part of the verse is designed to do. I put that in red for a reason, even though it may muddy it up. I'll get rid of that in a moment. But secondly, once the ungodly thinking's been exposed and it's been kind of rooted up, as I talk about, Once that's been done, it has to be replaced now with the godly thinking. So the second component is going to take that's been exposed and rooted up and replace the ungodly thinking with the godly thinking that our Father has. And our Father is going to bring that godly thinking now into existence in our hearts. And so since when you look at verse 3 and you see that most significant pause to it, rather than the end period, you have one semicolon, and that semicolon divides the verse. And it comes as no surprise to find verse 3 having two main parts to it. The first part designed to get the first thing accomplished, the second part's designed to get the second thing accomplished. It's just that simple. And that's how God designed this to begin with. So the first part of verse 3 is to expose the ungodly thinking. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And then the second part comes along. I put it in green for a reason, not because I'm trying to be Christmassy. But it's designed to replace the ungodly thinking with the godly thinking, which is but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so I put the first part in red because that's the bad part, the bad color. That's the negative aspect of it. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then the positive aspect of it, the green aspect of it, the good aspect of it, the godly thinking is but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And the second part, let's get this off the board. When you look at the second part with the word but, and you look at that whole second part, I just want to mention this and then we'll finish here for the first session. The second part has two phrases in it, right? But to think soberly, comma. That's one phrase. But to think soberly. And I know some of you, when we're talking about how the divisions of the verse comes about, you were looking at almost subdivisions of it, of phrase divisions. But really, when you look at that, you've got one phrase, but to think soberly, followed by the final phrase, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. My understanding is that beginning with the word according, that second phrase defines what it means to think soberly. It describes what it means to think soberly, which is specifically, you can think soberly in a whole lot of ways. You can sober up and get some sober thinking in a lot of different ways. But he has 12 specific words that by their effectual work is designed to actually bring into existence the godly thinking he's after, that he himself possesses. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Those words are going to live with you from now on. And they're going to live with you until and past the time that you become a man or woman of understanding. That should tell you, of all the information contained in verse 3, the last phrase is the most significant and most critical and most important of all. It's that phrase, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And one more thing along these lines, and that's to have, and I'm going to say this very quickly because we need to get done, and that's to have a healthy respect for what's going here. And what I mean by that is, if all that's going on here, I know we're talking about love, that's a very subjective thing, right? And it's a eye of the beholder. You ever heard that? Well, love is in the eye of the beholder. You know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What I want to just say to cap off this first session is to have a healthy respect for what's going on here. And what I mean by that is that if all it's going after is for you to have selfless love in the sense of this simple idea of others first. Okay? If that's all it's after, the simple idea of you've got to put others first. You do, by the way. That is what it's after. But if that's all it's after, if that's simply all that's going on here, and all it's after is to get the idea of others first, folks, that's something that the world has. The world tells you that. The world instructs you in that. In other words, the world has that kind of thinking. If that's all this is after, then all it has to say is, it should say, but to think soberly of others first. But it doesn't say that. Heaven's Hallmark, Oprah, Summer Camp, Dr. Phil, Super Nanny. They all will tell you one of love's great virtues is to think of others first. And they'll all acknowledge that men don't naturally think that way, but they have to be taught that way. Well, here's a great example or a great case of where the world has counterfeited and has hijacked the thinking of God. And in fact, others first is what's going to get brought up here. But the critical difference is what generates that principle in your heart isn't merely the generally accepted worldly virtue of putting others first as it's recognized. You know where people will go? Do you realize where teachers will go to form the illustrations to teach you from? And I mean all the way from kindergarten through graduate school. When it comes to behavior, where do they go to show you examples of behavior? The animal kingdom. Look at these little chimps. They think of others first. See the possum? It's got this little possum underneath it. Look, the idea is not behind evolution that animals are evolving closer and closer to humans. It's that humans are evolving closer and closer to animals. By the way, that's a biblical concept. When God comes along and looks at the evil of this world in his day of wrath, what does he call the world in general? As natural brute beasts. They're fit for destruction. Yeah, we've devolved into animals. And what I'm after is that this is not something that you just recognize in the animal kingdom. The critical difference is what generates the godly selfless love and what brings the godly selfless love into existence are those last 12 words, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And by their effectual working in your inner man, that godly selfless others first kind of love is produced. The truth is, it's not just putting... By the way, it's not just putting any other person first to begin with. Or not just putting any other person first more highly than yourself. But it's first of all talking about some particular others within the local assembly and then spreading out from there. Well, we're done with this and we'll stop right here. When we come back after our little break here, we're going to begin the actual... looking at the details, we're going to start, for I say, through the grace, and start dealing with the actual details of it right after our break. I know I went over. Go ahead and take your 15 minutes, and we'll come back, and then we will begin with the actual instruction in our next lesson. So take your break right